Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 here. You know, Jesus was often confronted by the religious elite of his day because they didn't like him. And they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to try to make him look foolish. They wanted the people to follow them, not to follow Jesus. Here, Jesus refuses really to even get into a conversation with them and warns his disciples to keep their distance as well. And the realization here is a little false teaching can have devastating effects. And so he warns them to watch out and beware. So if you want to follow along, I'll read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your written word. Lord, we thank you that we can read your word, we can know you, we can know what is true about you, what is true about ourselves, and just generally, truth. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word is reliable. But, Lord, we know as well that there are many that try to take your word and to twist it and make it say something that it is not. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see here this evening the importance of concentrating on what your word says, knowing what it says, and knowing how to interact with those that are saying something different, knowing how to really put forth what your word says. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct our hearts this evening, give us an increased confidence in the truth of your word. And Lord, help us to know that it is your word. This comes from you, and it's for our instruction and our benefit. We thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. A stray dog came to a preacher's house, and his 3 sons soon became quite fond of the dog. It so happened that there were 3 white hairs in the animal's tail. One day, an advertisement was seen in the newspaper about a lost dog, which fit the description perfectly. "In the presence of my boys," said the minister, "we carefully separated the 3 white hairs and removed them." The real owner then discovered where his dog was. He found the home and came to claim it. The dog showed every sign of recognition, So the man was eager and ready to take the dog home with him. But quickly the minister spoke up. He says, "Didn't you say the dog would be known by three white hairs in its tail?" The owner, unable to find the identifying feature, was forced to leave. The minister said later, "We kept the dog, but I lost my three boys for Christ." His sons no longer had confidence in what he had to say, in the faith that he professed. He hadn't practiced what he preached. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were much like that preacher. They had so much truth about God, yet manipulated it for themselves, for selfish gain. We see in verses 1 through 4, Jesus is not trusted. Now, when I printed this out and looked at that again, I'm like, that doesn't sound good. But understand that's the perspective of the Pharisees and Sadducees, so that's coming from the text. Hopefully this is not some statement we would say of ourselves and our own heart that Jesus is not trusted. But what's going on here in the text, the Pharisees, the Sadducees don't trust him. Although Jesus has presented more than enough miracles to authenticate himself as the Messiah, still these religious elite are unwilling to believe in him. Yet again, they ask for a sign for him to prove himself. But he does not make any attempt to appease them, since he knows they are not going to be able and not willing, not interested in changing their minds. So we see verse 1, the purpose of the test. The purpose of the test. And so back in chapter 12 of Matthew, in verses 38 and 39, the Pharisees and scribes had demanded Jesus to show them a sign to prove that he was Messiah, although he had repeatedly already cast out demons, which should have proven it. Now Jesus returns to this Jewish territory, and there are a group of Pharisees and Sadducees confronting him and wanting a sign, and here we see, from heaven. At other points, they would simply say a sign, but here it specifically says a sign from heaven. This would be probably just another way of saying a sign from God, but realize they're devout Jews. And Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, it's going to be rather hesitant to use God's name. And so to say a sign from heaven was basically that same idea. The fact that these two religious groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, come together here to confront Jesus would get the attention of everyone that is there, those Jewish people. These two groups did not see eye to eye. They did not get along. They did not work together. They would argue with each other over just about every topic. Yet they were here working in tandem to address the issue that they saw. The issue was Jesus. That was their problem. The Pharisees were considered to be the more traditional party and would more likely have the support of the people, while the Sadducees were the more liberal side and were more involved in the political scene within Jerusalem. The purpose of their conversation with Jesus, we see here, is to tempt him. The word translated as test here is in verse 1 is the same word used to describe the temptation of Jesus by Satan back in chapter 4. A similar form of the word is also used in Jesus' model prayer from chapter 6, where he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil." And so that's what's going on here. That's what the Sadducees and Pharisees want to do. They want to trip him up. It's the idea of testing or tempting with a view toward destruction. So this is not a friendly conversation. Like someone going up to a person, maybe someone who does card tricks, and say, "You know, I want to see you do it now in another one. Come on, perform another fancy trick. This would be great. I'd like to see this." This is not what's going on. The goal here is to take Jesus down. Their goal is to embarrass him, cause his followers to walk away. The word for sign means something along these lines, given especially to confirm, corroborate, or authenticate. They're saying they want Jesus to do something to prove that he is indeed sent by God, to prove that he is the Messiah. Would a sign convince them? They were already convinced that he was not the Messiah, and they wanted some type of evidence to confirm their belief. And so really, any type of sign isn't going to change their mind. Would a miracle reveal to them their sinfulness and their need for a Redeemer? Not really. They were ones that kept the law, and they bragged about how they did so. They added all kinds of extra requirements to the law. They were proud of how they could keep all those stipulations. What they needed was not a sign or a miracle, but instead a realization of their sin. That's what they needed. Their inability to rectify their sin condition on their own. They wanted a Messiah to come and free them from Rome, when they needed a Messiah to come and free them from the sin in their heart. Yet they didn't see it. They needed to recognize their sin. The fact that no matter how good they tried to work, they tried to perform, if they sinned in one point of the law, then they're guilty of all. They needed to see themselves as sinners. And these were not men that would have ever admit something like that. At that point then, the Old Testament truths, if they were able to admit that they're sinners, those Old Testament truths that they would have known well would have come to life to them. And they would have seen the Messiah as the sacrificial servant, willing to lay down his life for his sheep. They would see that Jesus was teaching that he would die and 3 days later raise back to life. They would see the prophecy of Psalm 22 and how the Messiah's clothing would be divided among the soldiers. But they would also recall the words of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." They were unwilling to see the truth right before them. So they asked Jesus, "Prove yourself. Prove that you are God." Of course, Jesus is not going to stoop and try to impress them, because he knows their heart is not there. We see then verses 2 and 3, the ignorance of the times. And so Jesus, how he does respond is he gives them a very clear example of how they could easily look at the sky and determine what the immediate weather is going to be. Now in our day, we have meteorologists that have studied, and they study the weather, and they update the weather app on our phone like every, 20 minutes? Because what they determine and what they think is going to happen is changing, and they really aren't that accurate probably any more than what the signs here in Matthew 16, what they could tell there. Today, meteorologists will say there's a 40% chance of rain after 7 p.m., or we're expected to get a half inch of rain, and probably all of us would be like, right now it'd be nice to get some rain with this heat that might cool it off. Of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's getting at is that we can look at the sky, we can make a determination based on the coloring of the sky and the look of the clouds, and be quite confident that it's going to rain. Although it may pass over our specific location, it does rain somewhere close. And some of us might experience something like this where it rains at our house and not somebody else's house, right here in town. This actually happened to me as I was driving recently. I was driving over to pick up Caleb from work at Waldemere, and I left my house. It wasn't raining. I got to 12th and State, and it's raining. I got to Waldemere, it's not raining. As I'm waiting, it starts raining. I'm driving back, and at 12th and State, it's not raining again. And it was so back and forth, and you just kind of didn't know what was going to happen. But yet, you could look up in the sky and you say, there's rain somewhere close. You could tell, you could see it. The sky looked like it was going to rain, and it did, but not at all parts of town at the same time. We can all look at the sky and make an educated guess that it's going to rain, and somewhere relatively close, it does, even though it might not rain at our specific location. You think about even what Jesus is saying here, and there's kind of a popular rhyme that you've probably all heard that kind of goes off of this. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. And so, again, the idea that you can kind of make some indication of what's going on. Jesus is saying it's easy to look at the sky and understand what is coming. But yet, you have looked at the miracles that he has done and all the teaching that he's provided, yet you still refuse to accept him as Messiah. He's like, you can look at the sky and see that it's going to rain, but you're looking at all the things that I'm doing, and you don't get that I'm Messiah. He's like, it's that plain. It's that plain right in front of you. The evidence is overwhelming. But instead of accepting what is right before them, they say, we want additional proof. We want a second opinion. Basically, give us more information because we're not there. Then we see verse 4, the rejection of the truth. And so Jesus' response is recorded as exactly the same as 12:39, where a similar scene is described where Pharisees were confronting him. He gave a lengthy explanation of that at that point, which might be helpful just to review a little bit, so we'll go through that. He refers to them as evil and adulterous. That term adulterous in that context refers to spiritual adultery or idolatry. Jesus reminded those listening to him that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus says the Son of Man, referring, of course, to himself, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah. The sign that would be given would be the resurrection of Jesus. He would interact with various people on different occasions, and his resurrection would be substantiated as the only sign that they need. Yet they would reject it. Again, in chapter 12, Jesus responded to their hard-heartedness by teaching them about the judgment and what that would be like. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation at the judgment. Remember, these are Jews that he's speaking with. And he says, the Ninevites, the Gentiles, will condemn you. The Ninevites repented, of course, when Jonah came there and preached to them. The Jews had every opportunity, having the Old Testament, they had the teaching of the prophets to tell them about the Messiah, their need to repent, yet they respond with rejection. The Ninevites, by their very testimony of repentance, with very little knowledge, would condemn the actions of the Jews. Ones with much more knowledge, yet no desire toward repentance. What they had standing before them was superior to that of Jonah. They had the Messiah. They had Jesus Christ, God's Son, standing right in front of them. They had been able to see for themselves as he performed miracles. They were able to listen to his teaching, understand that he spoke with authority. With all the benefits that they had, they still respond by rejecting the offer before them. The words at the opening of the book of Hebrews point to the fact that Jesus had already given ample evidence that he is indeed the Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We see then that Jesus left them and departed. He did not carry on a lengthy debate trying to convince them. If anyone could convince these religious elite, it would be Jesus. We would do well, I think, to learn from this example. We're not going to convince someone of truth about Jesus. Only the Spirit does that. And sometimes we say, you know, I just got to keep trying. Our responsibility is to share the truth. And if they're unresponsive, then we move on and we pray for God to work. If they already know the truth, our debating, our arguing with them isn't going to change their heart. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. And then we get to verses 5 through 12, and we see the disciples are slow to be trained. Have you ever tried teaching someone something, and no matter how many times you share it, they just don't seem to get it? It never clicks. They just don't understand. You teach the same thing from multiple angles, hoping the next time they're going to understand, they still don't get it. This is the situation Jesus is with his disciples. He just keeps teaching them, and his response is to patiently teach them again, pointing to the evidence that they've seen on multiple occasions. Verses 5 and 6 here, Jesus warns of false teaching. To set the stage for this event, Matthew starts by telling us that the disciples forgot to bring any bread. We're not told what they did with the leftovers from the feeding of the 4,000. Some would say they ate it themselves there in the time after that. Others would say, well, they shared it with others that they met. While Jesus multiplied the food for the crowd, he certainly could have miraculously preserved the food for them for many, many days. But that was a culture in which typically food didn't last very long. It wasn't going to last. They didn't have that way of putting it in a refrigerator and saying, you know, that's going to be there later in the week and you're going to have a leftover night. They didn't necessarily do that. Leftovers the very next day, if there were any leftovers. And so that's what's going on here. They weren't necessarily able to store it. They're traveling. And so even if they did have a capability of storing it if they're at home, they weren't at home, so they're traveling. And so Jesus took this opportunity to offer a small teaching statement based on the interaction in the previous section. They had just witnessed a group of Pharisees and Sadducees trying to test Jesus, and he says, beware of their leaven. Now, the leaven that Jesus is referring to, we're told at the end of the passage, is false teaching. These religious groups had lots of false teaching that they had put into place, often to benefit themselves. They taught things that were not in Scripture. They convinced the Jews of their need to obey these unbiblical teachings. No doubt the disciples knew many of these teachings, and may even have tried to live up to them on their own. Jesus is wanting them to understand that many of the things they had been taught were not scriptural. They needed to focus on what he was teaching, with a clear teaching of the Old Testament. In the Jewish understanding of the day, leaven was considered to be representative, of course, of evil. From the Passover narrative of Exodus 12, they knew the importance of every year removing the leaven from their home. Much like yeast in dough, it cannot be seen, but the effects of it can be. The false teaching of the Jewish elite was deceptive and often could not be seen until it had already taken effect over everyone it touched. The disciples were just as susceptible to this as anyone else, so Jesus warns them. It should be clear to the disciples that Jesus is telling them to beware of the evil influences, but they take it in a different way. And so verse 7, the disciples try to understand. The reaction of the 12 is, oops, we forgot to get bread. They weren't even thinking along the same lines of what Jesus was doing. It could be that they were thinking of Jesus and was warning them not to buy bread from these guys. It could also be that their preoccupation with food caused them to think about bread when Jesus mentioned leaven. Imagine a teacher that's giving a detailed description of something in their classroom, and there's only one word that the students hear. That seems like what's going on here. Jesus is trying to teach them, and he mentions the word leaven. Oh, bread. It's kind of like that saying, you know, you're talking and a squirrel goes by. You know, and that's kind of where they are. They're not even paying attention to what he's saying. It's quite possible that maybe they're hungry. Leaven. Ooh, bread. Is it time to eat yet? The only word they hear from Jesus is leaven, and they think of bread. And then they start pointing fingers at each other. Weren't you the one supposed to get it? Aren't you the guy that was supposed to buy the bread for us today? And so they're so incredibly distracted, not even on topic. And then in verses 8 through 11, Jesus tells the disciples to remember. So as a patient and loving teacher, Jesus reels them back into the topic at hand. They were preoccupied with the idea that they had no bread. And so Jesus says, well, okay, we're going to kind of pause here. We're going to take this opportunity to remind you of the miracles that you've witnessed being performed and how he has fed thousands very easily. Although Jesus is concentrating on teaching them spiritual truth about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, when he sees them struggling with the physical need for bread, he redirects the conversation to address their concern. He could have just scolded them and jumped right back to the passage that he would want to address, get back on topic. Instead, he pauses and he reminds. The disciples are wondering where their next meal would come from. And Jesus describes them once again as those of little faith. Their faith was so weak. Even though they had watched Jesus perform miracles and provide for them and provide for others, and even though he was right there with them, they did not understand that there was no need to worry about what they were going to eat. He asked two rhetorical questions of them. Do you not perceive, and do you not remember? The word perceive is the idea of exercising the mind. They had not been exercising their mind to learn those different spiritual truths that Jesus had been teaching them. They were not hearing. They were kind of hearing, but they weren't understanding. They also were not remembering what had taken place. You know, sometimes we forget things that happened years ago. But this was something that had just taken place. And the fact that they did not remember how Jesus had just provided for their needs is truly amazing and points to the fact that they're not paying attention. They're not paying attention to what has been taking place. Not only did he provide for their need, but there were leftovers. How could they not remember this? One commentator said this: our memories are naturally like hourglasses, no sooner filled with good instructions and experiments than running out again. He says it must be our prayer to God that he would put his finger upon the hole and so make our memories like the pot of manna, preserving holy truths in the ark of the soul. Asking God to help us remember what he has done. How was it that they did not get it that Jesus was not talking about bread, but was instead talking about the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so verse 12, then we see the disciples have their thinking corrected. So in the last verse, we're told they understood. They got it. And we're like, yay, that's great, finally. They realized what Jesus was trying to tell them. He was warning them to watch out for false teaching because a small amount can penetrate quickly and affect their thinking drastically. We have to be so careful with this. Just because someone presents something and says something is a teaching from the Bible does not mean that is the case. We have to check it for ourselves. Just because someone's teaching in one area is accurate does not mean they're accurate in all areas. There were some things, I'm sure, that the Pharisees and Sadducees said that were correct. There were some things that they would have taught that we could have looked at the scriptures and it would have been there. We could have verified, yes, what they're saying is true. But there were other areas that were far from the truth. And so Jesus tells his disciples, avoid them totally. He's saying, there's enough problems there that you need to totally get away from them. A little incorrect teaching that is accepted as truth easily affects our ability to discern truth from a half-truth or an outright lie. And so we have to be careful about false teaching. We have to go back to the truth of God's word. What does the truth say? And when we see something that contradicts that, we say, okay, there's a problem, and it's okay to point that out. Henry Nelson of Wilmington, Delaware, was a veteran of World War II. He served as an instructor in the Army Chemical Warfare Department. Yet he had ignored a warning sign by the superintendent of the Riverside Housing Development where he lived, and it was being fumigated with hydrogen cyanide gas. He tore down the barricade at the door and went in after two blankets. Not something that important, is it? Not even other people. But he went in to get some blankets. Even though he read the sign, he had all the training. The neighbors watched him as he removed the sign and the barricade. They called the development office, trying to get somebody there to stop him. When the employees arrived, it was too late. Nelson lay sprawled on the living room floor with two blankets in his arms. Despite both written and verbal warnings, and despite his training in the Army, he walked in there to his death. Spiritually speaking, that's what happens with false teaching. We can see it, and we say, well, you know, I know that warning is, I know that's in Scripture, but I'm just going to go through. No, it can be absolutely devastating. Are you watching for deceptive false teaching? It is everywhere. It is everywhere. And some of the scariest places are the ones where they say, this is coming from the Bible. And there's quote-unquote churches all over Erie that they're saying, here, this is coming from the Bible, and it's not. Now, there are some good, solid churches around Erie as well, and we praise the Lord for that. But we need to be very, very cautious about false teaching. Jesus says this is a problem, and you got to be watching out for it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to be convinced of your word. Help us to know it. Lord, help us to be on the lookout for false teaching that is going on. Lord, give us an attitude that we don't want to attack, but we want to lovingly point them to the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that it's your word through the working of the Holy Spirit that changes hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would allow us to know of your word so that's what we can share when we're in those situations. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen.